We're looking at Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 through the end of that chapter and the first verse of chapter 5. The letter of Galatians really is an inside look at a leader dealing with crisis. Paul founded the church in Galatia. They accepted him, loved him. He got it started on a good foundation. His foundation, which is his core value, is that our relationship in Christ is based on a promise, not on a set of rules. It is based on the grace of God, not on our ability to do right. It is based on our faith in what God has done rather than our faith in what we can do, see? And he believes that. He is confident of that. And he set up the whole church in that way. But now he has been absent. And when leaders are absent, things go in their own direction. And a group has moved in that he calls agitators, which tells you how much he thinks of them. And they have created trouble trying to shift the church from this idea of the promise given in God's grace that we believe in, because we believe Christ, to no, it's got to be the law, and you need to do this kind of work, and you need to have confidence in what you're doing to impress God. And that core non-negotiable value is what is at stake. And so two things really come at stake then. First, his core value is being shifted. And then secondly, and this is very difficult, it puts his relationship with the people in jeopardy. Now let me take a moment and just apply that. Because you have had that experience, and I have had that experience, where the conflict comes at an issue that is so important to you. I don't think I can budge on this, but the relationship is so important to you. How will we ever get through it? Is that making sense? That's it. Really, it looks like this, if we could make it relationship here. And the relationship is strong, it's significant, it matters to me, it's somebody that I care about, it's high up here. But the issue down here is also very important to me, very challenging to me. It's something that I just can't back down on. We have got to really work this through. Now, this little chart was created in the late 60s, and it demonstrates five different ways in which people deal with this kind of conflict. And I'll just number them down here in the corner. That's a one, and then we'll put, two up here, and three, and then four in the middle, and five up in this corner. Now, let me see if I can help you connect with these. Sometimes we have issues where, frankly, it's not that important, and it's with a relationship that, frankly, I don't have anything to do with. And you know what you do with those kind of issues? You leave them alone. I cannot imagine, you would not believe the number of leaders and people I have worked with that every time there is a tiff in their office or among their friends, they think it's their job to go in and straighten it out. You with me? I say, you don't do that. You give them each $5, you send them McDonald's and tell them to buy each other a Happy Meal and come back when they've got it sorted through. Because it's not your business. You know, it's just really important to know when it's not your business. And stay out of that. You stay out of it. Now, in our culture, we use this kind of conflict for entertainment. I saw one this morning as I was getting dressed. I don't always put on that morning news when I do that, but I happened to have it on this morning because I woke up an hour early. Actually, that's not true. I did not wake up an hour early, but two puppies did. So that's where that came from. And for some reason, they had latched on to some little school here in the state of Tennessee that during the lunch hour, they've taken the kids, they're getting lower grades, and I can read it. I read it without any problem. And teachers have volunteered their time to come in and to work with these kids, you know, mentor them and coach them. And sure enough, their graduation rate has gone from 70 to 90%. I'd call that a success. Well, they were turning this, which is a non-issue unless you go to that school, right? You don't have anything to do with that. And you have no relationship with anybody there. And they were turning it into a grand conflict. Should these children be taken away and divided up during Sunday or during lunch hour? And isn't this somehow impinging upon their civil rights? It's like, where did that come from? You know, what we do is we take these non-issues and they become entertainment for us. And if, another way in which we find this in our culture is Facebook. You put anything out there and everybody's got an opinion. And sometimes I wonder, you don't even have a right to have an opinion on this. You know, somewhere we have to realize that some places we just need to stay out of the conflict. Are there examples of this in the Bible? Not that I can find, because the Bible stays out of those. Okay, there. Number two. Let's talk about the person that has that high, high relationship. The relationship is really important, but the issue isn't. Shirley, it's so good to have you back. You've been gone 3 weeks. Where would you like to go to dinner? I don't care what she says. I am not arguing with it. Because the relationship is what matters, not the issue of where we have dinner. Does that make sense?
Sure.
You see that? So if an issue is not important and the relationship is, then you just say, hey, I don't care. I just, whatever you want to do is going to be all right with me. You see, that's the way that that works. Are there illustrations of that? Yeah, Paul had those. We see it in the book of Romans where he says, now you're talking about eating meat presented to idols. Okay, don't get bent out of shape over this. It's the relationship. Is the person strong? Is they're weak? What can you do to help your brother in this situation? You see that? So he took that kind of a stand on that type of a relationship. You with me? Okay. Now, number three over here. The issue is really high and the relationship is low. In other words, this is the person who is tough on your kids and you really don't know them, so you don't have any trouble saying, I have got to deal with this. And you go toe-to-toe. My kids still remember when I took them golfing and the group behind us hit into them and almost hit my little child. I turned and they saw a side of me they hadn't seen before. Because I don't know who these guys are. These children and somebody putting them in danger matters to me. You got that? So it evoked quite a response from me. Now, do we see that in the Bible? Yes. Do we see it in Galatians? Oh, yes. We certainly do. We see it in the way that Paul deals with the agitators. He is not trying to win them over. He has no thinking of, that I'm going to make friends out of these and we'll all sing kumbaya together. He takes them on full force because the issue is that strong and he's not trying to build a relationship with them. There's a second illustration of this in the book of Galatians. He does the same thing with Peter. Wow. He becomes so agitated, so upset with Peter. You heard it illustrated today when Pastor told that wonderful story in here on Wednesday night where Adam Twining told him, did you look around? And notice it's not just our folks sitting at one table and the neighborhood sitting at another table, but they're all mixed in together. Did you hear that? Well, that was what was happening in the church in Antioch until Peter kind of got pulled in and suddenly all the Jews were sitting over here and all the Gentiles were sitting over here. When Paul saw that, he took on Peter face to face, called him out. I mean, he put the whole relationship in jeopardy because he said that issue was that important. Are you with me? Okay. Now, there's a third one of these. In case you're wondering, Paul also did the same thing with Barnabas. And that's a tough one. That's a tough piece. There's a young man named John Mark. And they took him on the missionary journey, and sure enough, old John Mark, he got tired, he got homesick, he didn't want to do this, and they had to figure out a way to get him back to safety. Barnabas said of his nephew, I think we should give him another chance, and Paul said, no way, and it said that the dispute between them was so sharp they parted company. The issue was too strong to carry the relationship. You hearing me on that? Okay. We don't really ever know what happened with Paul and Peter. We don't know how that worked out, if they ever got back together. It is kind of interesting that we do know that John Mark wound up working with Peter. And I'm not going to explore that any further than that, but it's interesting how those things work out. What I'm telling you is they had real relationships just like we do. Are you with me? You hearing that? Okay. Now for us, this high relationship, low issue feels a lot more Christian for some of us. Because what it is, it's love. We got to love everybody. We got to be kind to everybody. For others of us, no. It's this issue is so important. You can't back down on that no matter what people. I don't care what people think of me. As long as that issue is that important to me. And that sounds real Christian to them. Are you seeing that's not the point? Okay. That's not the point. How do you know the difference between if it's high relationship, low issue, or high issue and low relationship? Well, there's a simple procedure for that. It's called the pins-on principle, which is simply stated, it kind of pins on this, and it pins on that, and it pins on a lot of things, when you're working with this. And it takes a lot of spiritual wisdom and discernment to get through that. Now, you notice there are two more, and that's where I'm headed. This number four, which is right in the middle of the chart, is the political solution. This is kicking the can down the road. This is getting something temporary. This is what your lawyer means when he says you're going to have a settlement. Oh, that sounds so good. And then you see what it is. Oh, I don't really like it. No, you settled. You didn't get what you wanted. You settled. You with me? And that's what this is. It's sort of that compromise position because we got to get something done. Is there an example of that in the New Testament? Yes. 15th chapter of the book of Acts, when they met for the grand council in Jerusalem, they had a settlement. They reached an agreement, but nobody followed it after that. Paul went his way and the Jewish Christians went another way on that. So these things are only temporary. Where you get true, lasting, abiding resolve, resolution, is this one way up here in the corner. Where you recognize this relationship is so valuable to me and this issue is so important to me, we are going to work it through until we've got this noodled out. And that is where Paul is in the fourth chapter of Galatians and verse 12. He loves these people, but this is an issue you cannot back off of. He doesn't want to lose them, but he can't let this go. And he approaches what is the most difficult kind of conflict resolution, which is this cooperative effort, this working it through. Now, we only get to see half of it because we only have his words. We don't get all the words that came back from them. You understand that? How do you do this? How do you make that kind of a resolution? What does it take to walk into that situation? Two things: vulnerability and confidence. An odd combination. I'm open. I'm here to listen. I love you and I care. But I'm real confident about this. I'm real certain about this. You see? And you have to have that vulnerability and confidence. And let's look at those as we look at Paul. In chapter number 4, beginning with verse 12. Again, only half the conversation, but here it is. I plead with you, brothers and sisters. He's calling them his family. Plead is a strong word that comes right out of the heart. I'm groaning for you. I'm needing you. I plead with you. Become like me, for I became like you. Now that, some people have said that sounds awfully arrogant of Paul to say become like me. He is not saying become like me in all things. He's not saying I am the model of all virtue and strength and morality and character. He says no, become like me in depending, trusting, having faith in the promise of God that he gives in grace. Become like me that way. Why? Because I have identified with you. I have become like you. I lived among you. I loved you. I cared about you. That's where his appeal is coming from. See this as part of me because I am part of you. And then he goes on to say that here is the memory, the story that we share. You did me no wrong. Well, what in the world does that mean? And here he says, for as you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial for you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Wow. He's trying to remind you, when I came to you, I was a mess. I was sick. He has two words, and of course, the speculation on what the illness was is just goes on forever. And again, we only get half the conversation. He's mentioning something they all knew, but you know, he doesn't bother to let us in on it. He never figured we'd be reading this. That, you know, that wasn't in his mind. But you look at the word scorn, and you look at the word contempt, and they each have different connotations. Some people have suggested that that idea of contempt, to spit on, is what it means, that he had a disease that in the ancient world was somehow connected or thought to be connected, get this, to being possessed by a demon. Wow. Now that doesn't mean at all that Paul was possessed by a demon. He had an illness that people out there usually ascribed to that kind of possession. And they said, but you loved me even though I may have looked like that. Others say that he just had some kind of a disease that was visually very, very difficult to look upon. Whatever that was, we know he had a problem with eyes and maybe there was an issue that went there. It just wouldn't go away. Because it says that, you know, that you not only had contempt, but there was scorn. It was to look away. It was an ugly thing to look on. Now, just before we move here, I want you to know something and notice this. He got sick too. You hear that? He got sick too. Yeah, if he just had the faith, it would have. Exactly. Because we tell it that way. But that's not the way it was. And I don't for a 1 minute say that God brought on the illness. But it's interesting that the illness brought him to the Galatians. And it's interesting that the controversy in Galatia created the book that shares the absolute foundation of the Christian life. It is by faith you are saved. See, it's just amazing how that all, if I didn't know better, I'd say God had a hand in this. You see that? Okay, now, but what he's saying is you received me. You were good to me. And I'm telling you, there is a bond that happens when we help each other through difficult times. That's what he's drawing with. You loved me, and I love you, and you were there when nobody else would have taken me in, and I was there for you and shared with you what mattered more, and you treated me like an angel, like Jesus himself. He said, don't you realize that that's us? That's who we are. Is that high relationship? That's clear off the chart. And then he does something that any good leader would do. He says, where then is your blessing for me now? I'm questioning this. I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn your eyes and given them to me. Which makes me kind of think that the illness may have been on that side, you know, that it was difficult to look on. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Boy, he's putting himself out there. And then he makes a true enemy. Those people, you always know that's a good way to set up a us and them thing. Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. So don't you catch this? Don't you see what's going on? They're just trying to pull us away from this relationship that we've had. So he's leaning on that relationship. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I'm with you, my dear children. And I think these next two verses are the most pastoral that I know from the pen of Paul. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. That's a hard conversation to have, but needed from time to time. He is so wrapped up in his emotion that his images are kind of odd. You know, I am your mother. I gave you birth. And I'm looking over you because you are pregnant with Christ, and I'm waiting for him to be born in you. See, that's kind of the image that's there. It's just all kind of mixed together. But it's family. It's a nurturing picture of mother. It is caring about each other. I am perplexed. And what he's saying is, this relationship matters so much to me, but he is willing to put everything on the line because this issue is so important. He is willing to be utterly vulnerable on this. That is high risk. Some of you can remember times when you did that. That takes a lot of courage to put it on the line with a relationship that matters and say, we've got to talk this through. Then almost on a dime, and I assume he had lunch in between in the writing of the letter when he came back to it, because he changed, his tone changes so much, he moves from vulnerability to utter confidence, which is the other piece he needs. He needs to be confident in what he is saying, in his stand, in what he believes. He does a wonderful job in verses 21 through 31 of demonstrating, I am confident in what I'm telling you. I know it is true. I cannot back off of this. I'm going to demonstrate it to you. And I love this section because he starts with a good question. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? Oh, that's a good question, because it's got lots of places you can go. And then he's got evidence, 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 more evidence. I love the evidence. And finally in verse 31, therefore, oh, we have a conclusion. We have an interpretation of the evidence. I love this. Brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Paragraph gets A. Please come with me tomorrow night, teach them how to write this. Okay. Because he's written a perfectly wonderful academic paragraph. Do you see the change in style? That's what I'm getting you to see. From this vulnerability to this total confidence. And we'll look at it together. Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and the other by a free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, and his son by the free woman was born according to the divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai that bears children who are the slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who bore a child, shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now, you brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born according to the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. So what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. To which we all said, what? Huh? What in the world is he talking about? You know, the first thing I have to say is, for the hilly country and the hill people up in the northern part of Turkey, those Celtic folks that had come down the Danube in the last several hundred years and planted their villages there, this was no center of grand learning. Why so academic? If I heard this among some of my colleagues, I'd say they're showing off. Wouldn't you? I mean, come on, get off your high horse. But I put this together with what Paul says in the last chapter of this. I boast in nothing but the cross. His intent is to share from the depth of his intellect what he sees in Scripture that is the truth. Now, I'll give you the story real quick, okay? Real quick. God says to Abraham, you're going to have a child, be your own flesh. And Abraham believes, and it's counted to him as righteousness. And so that story comes to an end, and the next chapter in chapter 16 opens with the most disappointing of phrases, and Sarah remained childless. And she looks around and says, we got to do something about this. And perhaps she began with a magnanimous spirit and said, Abraham, I have an idea. I've got a nice young slave girl over here. She works for me. If you have a child with her, then that's the same as my child and your child. Abraham thinks, well, that would be flesh of my flesh, which is what God said. It seems like a good alternative. Let's see if we can make this happen, and it does. You get it? It's an alternative. Wasn't God's plan, but it looks close. Are you with me? God's plan is this grace through the promise that we believe. The alternative, the law. We do our works, and we're confident that that will get us through. Looks close. Utterly apart. And he says that this slave woman represents Mount Sinai and the Jerusalem of today, but Sarah represents the new Jerusalem and the freedom that is ours, the world yet to come that we can live in right now in the kingdom of God. You see the difference? Okay. Now, one other piece I want you to see about this. If I wrote a biblical exegetical paper like that when I was in seminary, it would come back with a do-over. Because nobody interprets Scripture like that. That is against all the rules that we have. You don't interpret Scripture by saying, I think this represents this, and this sort of represents that, and so it must mean this. You could just go crazy. There was a man named Philo, okay? He took the same passage and he said, well, Abraham represents the journey of the soul, and Hagar was preparation for the day when we would step into the true wisdom that represents Sarah. And you're like, where in the world did that come from? No. Here's what he is doing. He knows the scripture so well. He knows the truth of it. Catch this. He is writing what is called a midrash, which means an application of scripture to today. He is not using analogy to figure out what the scripture means. He's using analogy to explain what the scripture means. And I like that. I do that. I understand Mary and Martha. And I have no problem going with the analogy that sometimes there's a Mary that lives in me and sometimes there's a Martha that lives in me. And we have interesting conversations. See, I have no difficulty doing that. But you don't go there to figure out what the scripture means. You figure out what the scripture means, and then you can make application. And that is what he is doing. He is making application. And his whole point is this, and I gotta bring it on home here. Galatians, I love you. You gotta know that. You would have torn your eyes out for me, and I gave you my heart of hearts in Jesus Christ to the message he has given me. We are family. I am your mother. But I also got you've got to know that when it comes to this business of saved by grace through the promise of Jesus Christ in God, I know what I'm talking about. So listen to your mother. I understand this. And we have to get through this together. Wow. You know, we just spit it out. Of course, saved by grace through faith. We don't realize the battle that was fought in anguish to make sure that message is ours today.